Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we're going to finish up our sermon series in Deuteronomy today. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 33, very nearly the end of the book. You can turn there, or it's on page 10 in your bulletin. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came down from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered together, all the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." And this he said of Judah, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries." And to Levi he said, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massa, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, 'I regard them not.' He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again." Of Benjamin he said, "The beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." And of Joseph he said, "Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains, and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who's prince among his brothers, a firstborn bull. He has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices, for they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand." And of Gad he said, "Blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there was a commander's portion. There a commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel he executed the justice of the Lord in his judgments for Israel." And of Dan he said, "Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan." And of Naphtali he said, "O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the lake in the south." And of Asher he said, "Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for the presence of your Spirit now, Father, with your word, in Jesus' good name. Amen. There are, I think, at least two ways that people narrate the story of their own lives. I'm sure there probably are others, but at least these two ways I've observed. Ways we kind of tell the story of ourselves in our head. One of them is a parallel fantasy. I'll call that the parallel fantasy. People have parallel fantasies. People have this kind of ideal life in their head. And they kind of picture this ideal life unfolding in certain, maybe not really clearly defined ways, but in certain ways toward an ending that suits them. And the problem with that is not so much that it is wrong to have dreams, but the problem with that sort of parallel fantasy running in your head all the time, if that's how you narrate your life, you kind of have this life out there that you really, really wish you could live, is that you're always comparing the actual life in front of you with that life you've got in your head, kind of the parallel fantasy. And over time, what can happen, and you meet people like this, is that deep frustration and even a kind of disillusionment can happen with the people and the circumstances of your life and with yourself, because you have sort of this ideal self, like, you know, Ben Miller as I imagine him, and then there's Ben Miller as I sort of meet him every day in the mirror. And you can get very disillusioned with God. There can be this frustration that God, I pray to him to give me this better life, and he doesn't give it to me, and I'm frustrated with him about that. It's as if in my head I've kind of written the story already, and it's a great story. It's just that all you people and all this stuff going on in the actual chapters keep messing up the story. You know, you're messing up my life. You ever hear that? You're messing up my life. Oh, what life is that exactly? Religious people are especially prone to this. Because religious people have extremely high ideals. And they're pretty sure that God wants those ideals. And so they get very frustrated sometimes with the realities of life in front of them. That's one way of narrating your life. And there are kind of variations on it, but I think you've probably seen it. You've probably done some of that. The parallel fantasy. Another way of narrating your life, though, is what I will just call the faith journey. The faith journey. This is a very different way of narrating your life. Your little life, your little story, is actually just a few short lines. I'm tempted to call it a little footnote. In this massive, multi-volume work that ultimately only God is competent to write. And unless you are actually in touch with what's going on in that macro story, knowing kind of all that's gone before and all that will come yet, it's probably a little bit difficult for you to know what's good for you. How do you know exactly? When you don't know how the story of your little few lines is being woven into this much bigger story, you don't know how God might be weaving something going on right now that feels like kind of hell on earth into something he's going to use to bless someone down the line a long way. You just don't know. You don't see the big picture. You know, Tolkien was really quite a genius at this, showing how a little episode here could have implications that rock the whole story. But how would you know when you're just sitting there in that little spot in the story? God has promised us that what he has written, and it's all written in the mind of God already, where this story is going, he's promised that it is actually unimaginably good, and he's the only one who's competent to write it toward that good ending. And so what's our task every day? Our task is simply to discern in the everyday of life, as best we can, studying the Word, studying God's world, to figure out what pleases the Lord. To figure out what pleases him. That becomes the aim. To do what pleases the God who's writing this story. And sometimes that will turn out well. And that'll be a little foretaste of all the future glory God has promised. It's wonderful when pleasing God turns out well. I'm going to tell you this because we need to hear it. Sometimes pleasing God will not turn out well. Sometimes it'll get you killed. Sometimes it'll get you damaged. Sometimes you will suffer as you're pleasing God. It'll look nothing like the ideal story of your life. And those are the growth moments in the story, aren't they? They're the moments when God is doing stuff we would not do to ourselves. He's leading us to repent of things we would not repent of on our own. He's leading us to trust him in ways we never have trusted him, to hope in things unseen, to love, gosh, to love when it hurts, to have that seasoned character that comes when you've loved through pain. They're growth moments in the story. Well, this chapter of life in front of these young Israelites who are about to cross over the Jordan River into Canaan. This next chapter is going to be very, very daunting for them. They have to conquer the Canaanites. That's a pretty tall order in itself. You know, these mighty Anakim giants. After that, that's sort of just the prelude to the things to come. Then they have to set up God's kingdom in this place. They have to build a society. The earthly life of God's heavenly kingdom there in Canaan. That's a tall order. And they've been told by the prophet Moses, who's looking down into the future, that the future installments of this story are going to be harder still. Going to be some dark times in this story. As a people, as Israel, they're going to fall far short of God's calling. They're going to really wander and rebel. They're going to have times when the worst enemies they're confronting are not these Canaanite giants at all. Their own stubborn hearts, their own unbelieving hearts are the real enemies. But here in this last recorded prophecy of Moses, the last installment in his writings, it's as if he looks into the future, the clouds on the horizon just dissipate completely. And there is nothing but light There's nothing here but blessing. There's just the sweet air of grace streaming back from this future window on God's ultimate purposes for Israel. It would seem like a fantasy. You know, when I read this week, and this is a hard text to preach because it almost seems over the top. It just seems fantastical. Like, yeah, you know, this is all this ramped up rhetoric. Can it really be this good? It would be a fantasy, except for what frames these scenes to come. You probably noticed in the text there is a frame, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 26 through 29. Those two beginning and ending sections kind of frame the middle section in verses 6 to 25. And those outer sections, they frame the blessings of Israel. And I want to call those outer sections, just give them a label. I want to call them the lover of Israel, the lover of Israel. Like, this would be a fantasy, what you see in this set of scenes, this set of vignettes. But except for one thing, the lover of Israel makes all the difference. Let's just look at these two outer sections real quick. Beloved, what we need as God's children and citizens of God's kingdom in the world, what we really need every day in our daily lives, whether it's on the plains of Moab, like these Israelites, whether it's Monday morning in New York, what we really, really need is not some alternate story running in our head, like my best life over there, if I could only find a way to get there and get people out of the way. What we really need as God's children and citizens in this world is a vastly expanded knowledge of the author and protagonist of the story we are actually in. That is what we need. When you and I are struggling along as God's children and as citizens of His kingdom in this world, we don't need alternate stories of some better life, if I could just, you know, some greener pasture, if I could find a way. We need to have our knowledge of the author and protagonist of this story we are in. We need to just have kind of the doors of our tiny little minds blown off at times to know God, to really know Him. He is the actor around which the plot is turning right now. You are not. I am not. Our little lives, in one sense, don't really matter very much compared to what He is doing. He's the protagonist in this drama. Have you ever noticed that when you are around energetic, enthusiastic, encouraged people, it rubs off on you? Back when I was, you know, doing kickboxing, if you told me to spend an evening after a hard day of work in my basement working out on a heavy bag, I'd be like, nah. But I'd go to the gym and I'd be suddenly around all these people, you know, throwing these jabs and punches, and all of a sudden it was this weird thing, like I started to get energy. And when you're dragging on the floor through your life and things are hitting you hard and you realize you haven't got what it takes sometimes to do life well, you need to spend time with God. Because if being around other people who are encouraged and enthusiastic and energetic rubs off on you and picks you up, how about spending time with God? God is never tired. God is just on fire with the enthusiasm of His own inner life at all times, ruling and reigning over all things, and is thoroughly enjoying it. And spending time in the Scriptures, encountering this God, gets you out of your funk. And God knows we get in them, don't we? We get ourselves lost in these clouds that we create in our imaginations. Maybe we're having a grand old time, or whether it's just like we're down in the valleys. But when you spend time with God, His godness rubs off. It can hit you like a jolt sometimes. Wow, there's a whole bigger thing going on here than my tiny little drama. And the descriptive language in these two outer sections foregrounds the power and energy and sovereignty of this God whose love stretches from Israel's farthest past on into their farthest, most unseeable future. Of course, it starts in the past. This young generation doesn't remember Sinai. They were probably babies back then. But they're vividly reminded of God's glory. You see it there in the first five verses when He came down from heaven. What was that like? This furnace on Sinai rising to the heavens, this glory cloud that reached up to the highest skies, and God has come down. And the trumpet blast and the thunder and lightning. He gives Himself to these people, these, you know, they've been out of slavery, what, a few weeks? They're nobodies, and he gives himself to them as their king. I'll be your king. I'll fight your battles. I'll give you, I'll bring water out of rock in the desert. I'll feed you with bread from heaven. I will take care of you. And he gathers them around him as his people with all of his heavenly hosts. Somehow there were like mighty angels, all the hosts of heaven there that day. And God is uniting in one gigantic kingdom, all these little people on earth and these mighty angelic beings in heaven. And it's just one big kingdom with one big king. Now, I think we need to stop here and just have a moment of honesty, though, because I was thinking about preaching this to you guys and thinking, OK, you know, it's the 21st century. I think we need to be a little bit honest about something even as exalted as this description of Sinai when God comes down to take his people as his own and be their king. There is something even in something this glorious that really jars with our modern resistance to obligation. We need to know this about ourselves because it's just in the water. You know that David Foster Wallace line? The old fish meets the young fish. Hey, fellas, how's the water? A couple minutes later, the young fish is like, what the hell is water? You don't see it because you're swimming in it all the time. This is the water of our time. We are resistant to obligation. We do not want to be ruled by any authority. We don't like kings. We don't really want to be bound by any commitment beyond this. We don't want to be bound by any commitment or ruled by any authority beyond what we are prepared to choose in any given moment. See, it's all fine if we consent. It's all fine if we choose. It's all fine if we say, I want this, therefore I'll accept it. And we'll maybe accept an authority or accept a commitment if it's our choice on our terms. But beyond that, we do not like being obligated to a sovereign. You see, the ancients, because they didn't live in a world where you could assume protection, you could assume provision. It's easy to thumb your nose at a government if you've never, ever in 1 minute in your life lived in a country where there is no government, right? It's easy to thumb your nose at parents when you've never spent a single day on the street as a destitute homeless orphan. It's easy from comfort to thumb your nose at authority and having a lord and having a king. But the ancients didn't have that luxury we do today. They knew what it was like to be without a lord. They knew what it was like to have a weak lord or a mean lord. And so for them, having a lord was a good thing. Having a powerful lord was even better. Having a powerful, loving lord was like unbelievable. And this God comes to be their king. We're told in verse 26, this lord is beyond all compare. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, that little pet name for Israel. He's beyond compare. It's just like beyond. He rides through the heavens to help these tribes, to be their home, so they can dwell, verse 28 and 27, he will be their dwelling place. His everlasting arms will hold them up. He'll cast out their enemies. He'll secure them, verse 28, in this Eden-like land where the heavens drop dew and it's a land of grain and wine. Verse 29, he will be their help and their sword. He will lift them up in triumph over everything that tries to destroy his creation. He's beyond compare. And the thing that's just awesome about this is he does this. He seeks and pursues and loves on this people with divine determination, despite the fact that over and over and over and over again, aren't they just the most faithful, responsive, grateful, obedient people ever? My word, no. Talk about a difficult spouse. He is loving on people who just throw it in his face all the time. And because their Lord is beyond compare, Israel, verse 29, is beyond compare. Who is like God, verse 26? Who's like you, O Israel? What's it like? What will it be like to live with this lover as Israel's Lord? We've looked at the lover of Israel in these two outer sections. Now, having looked at the lover of Israel, I want to move into the middle now and just for a few moments look at the life of Israelites. What is life like under a lover, under a Lord like this? Look at verses 26 through 25. We'll really just skim this, but I just want you to notice a few high points. What's it like to live in a kingdom with this Lord, this lover? Let me say this first. In pagan kingdoms, whether then or now, in pagan kingdoms, not this one, the number one priority in the kingdom basically is securing power and provisions. You look at any pagan kingdom, what's like basic? Their military, their economy, various forms of power and provision. and the pleasures that come with power and provision. That's how kingdoms are built. You have to have lots of resources and lots of power. Well, in this kingdom, it's very, very different. You notice the feel is different, because in this kingdom, ruled by this Lord, this lover from heaven, you will notice those earthly concerns don't disappear. There's a concern for provision. There's a concern for power. They don't disappear, but you'll notice that those earthly concerns are decentered in this kingdom. They're moved out of the middle. They're not the absolute first priority in this kingdom. They're secondary or tertiary in this kingdom. The first concern in this kingdom, the thing of absolute first importance, is seeking God, seeking this lover, seeking this Lord. We in this kingdom, our first priority, there are other priorities, but this first priority is we're going to seek God's glory. We want him to be famous. We want him to be honored. We seek his will. We want his will to be done on this earth the way it is in the heavenly courts. We seek his blessing, because there's no hope of anything without his blessing. We seek his righteousness. We want to have a just, healthy, holy society. That's the first priority. Seek this God and his kingdom. Jesus said it. He said, all these things the Gentile kingdoms seek. You're fretting about what you're going to wear, fretting about what you're going to put in your mouths every day. These things the Gentile kingdoms seek. And they're not wrong things. They will be added to you. But what's he say? You, kingdom people, what do? You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Your father knows you have need of those things. He will take care of the provisions and the power. Those are byproducts of seeking and serving this heavenly king. That's different in this kingdom. Well, if that's true, then as Moses foretells the goodness of this future kingdom and its life, notice then a few things. Notice, first of all, the emphasis on prayer. The emphasis on prayer. The very first description, and many of these descriptions, are prayers. Verse 6, let Reuben live. Verse 7, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. Verse 8, give to Levi these means of discerning your will. Verse 11, bless Levi's substance. Verse 16b, may blessings rest on the head of Joseph. There is a prayerfulness about life in this kingdom. That's like first priority is this kingdom people. They are a praying people, because in this kingdom, we know something the pagans do not know. We need God's power. If we're going to have provision, if we're going to have strength, if we're going to have everything we need to live and flourish, we need God's power to work. We need him to provide for us. We need him to protect us. We need him to preserve us. And so we pray. This is like one of the non-sexiest things Christians ever talk about. Praying is hard. Praying is the last, do you ever find that some days it's the last thing that you even think about? You know, there's all these things going on, whether it's great blessings or great trials, and it's like prayer somehow just doesn't really, it doesn't seem like a first priority at all in our everyday lives. It's hard because, for a couple reasons, it's hard because it humbles our pride. I've had this strange awakening at points in my life, even as a pastor. You'd think, at some point I just would have like gotten kicked out of me somehow. But I've realized that the truth is, I really sometimes think I have a better sense of what immediately needs to happen than maybe even God does. Like, I would never say it that way, but in my actual striving, the truth is, I don't pray because I actually have this phenomenal confidence in my own somehow ability to make stuff happen. And so you strive. Prayer is humbling. Prayer is this reminder that apart from God, our best laid plans and efforts may be completely misdirected, may be completely abortive. They might not accomplish even if we got the right goal, they might not accomplish it. But prayer is not just hard because it humbles our pride. Here's why it's even harder. Prayer is hard because it tests our patience. Prayer tests your patience. Do you know what thy kingdom come means? It means thy timetable come. That's the problem for most of us. Thy timetable come. Jesus said, ask and keep on asking. Lord, I've asked till I'm sick of asking. You ask and keep on asking. Lord, you made this promise 2,500 years ago to Abraham. Do you think maybe it's just time? There's this long, thousands of years of waiting between the promise and Messiah finally shows up. You pray and keep on praying. Faith lifts up God's promises again and again and again. And like Jacob, it wrestles with this God. It will not let you go until you bless me. And faith has to keep waiting and praying. It's hard. It isn't fun. It doesn't feel good. You just want some magic answer. You want something now. This kingdom is full of prayer because we need God's power. It's full of something else. The second thing, the two biggest blessings are on Levi and Joseph. Levi first. Levi, if prayer is one big emphasis, here's the other big emphasis, priests. This is interesting. The priests. Levi, that was the tribe from which the priests came. If prayer reminds us we need God's power in this kingdom, the priests remind us we need God's grace in this kingdom. Because the very center, even geographical center of Israel, was this one very heavenly tribe. They didn't own land. They were radically devoted to God. More so even, we're told in verse 9, than their brothers and sisters and children and parents. Like if it came down to choosing God or choosing their family, it's God every time. Wow, that's a heavy thing. I choose God. There were some episodes in the Old Testament where they actually did. In a very graphic way. And they're totally devoted to God. They're like this kind of heavenly tribe. And this is the tribe that stands between Israel's tribes and God and maintains Israel's relationship with God, especially through the sacrifices they offered that atoned for Israel's sin. And they kept Israel's relationship with God secure. That was their work as priests. And of course, you read through the Bible, you realize that's pointing forward, these priests of Levi. They're pointing forward to whom? To another priest of a much higher order, a heavenly order, a priest who is perfectly obedient to God, who's kind of like who sums up our humanity, obeying God perfectly. And then, of course, on the cross, he offers to God that once for all sacrifice of his own blood, his own life offered in our place. And that covers our sins forever. It takes our sins away. There is full forgiveness of all of those sins because our curse has been taken. Our death has already been died. And he offers that to God. And so that work of that greater priest, kind of the real thing, Levi is just the shadow. Jesus is the real thing. When he offers his obedience and his sacrifice to God, that is what secures in this kingdom. It secures God's favor. Boy, when you're really blowing it, when the problems in your life are because of you, when you just really see how ugly and warped your heart and your thoughts and your words and your actions can be, it is just, we come back to this again and again, not to make excuses for ourselves, but to just find hope again that we stand before God and with all the mess created by our sin, there is forgiveness because of Jesus. There is righteousness for us because of Jesus. We are secure in God's favor because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus that all of God's promises are still yes to us, still amen to us. It's still going to come because he has been obedient, because he has suffered. And there are times, man, you need to get your feet down on that, people of God, and stand there, because if you look at yourself, you're in trouble. And God knows you're in far more trouble than you do. He sees the inner recesses of your soul. He knows all the sin, like in detail. And yet there is forgiveness with him because of Jesus. These priests stand between God and Israel. Jesus stands between us and the Father. We pray in his name. And that's why, as we work in this kingdom, there's always rest. Because it's not finally secured by us. It's secured by Jesus. There's another dimension, though, of grace with these priests. They don't just bring our worship to God, maintain our relationship with God. The flip side of that is they also bring God's word back to us. You'll notice there in the first part of verse 10, they teach. They teach the word to Israel. That's priestly work. And it's God's love that doesn't just forgive you, doesn't just provide a sacrifice for you. It's God's love that talks to you, speaks to you. You want to be married to someone who never talks to you? You want to have a relationship with your kids and they never talk to you? You want to have a friend who never talks to you? Love talks. God speaks. Commands, yes. Laws. But also his wisdom, his counsel, perspective, warnings, comforts, consolations, encouragements. Let the word of Christ, your priest, dwell in you richly, says the Apostle Paul. The word is the weapon of Levi. That's the weapon by which the enemies of God will be crushed in verse 11. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit, by which as God's people, we are, our shackles are broken off, and we're taught to live as children, not slaves. We are transformed and refreshed and mobilized by the Word. People of God love the Word. So prayer, We need God's power. Priests, secure our relationship and teach us. We need God's grace. There's one other thing, though. This will start to wind down. There's not just prayer. There's not just priests. God's power and grace. There's prosperity. There is prosperity. Look at Joseph. It's the longest of all the blessings. And this is about prosperity. But here's my question to you. Remember the story of Joseph? Man, you want to talk about an ideal life. This was it. Get a great dream and have God smash it for like 20 years. Do everything right and get just sucker punched for it. Again and again and again by everybody in your life. Your family, your employer, the whole nine yards. Spend lots of your life in jail for doing good things. Great. Like, you want that story. Why is Joseph singled out here for all this, I mean, just superabounding prosperity? Why, you know, rich material blessings are mentioned in connection with the other tribes. You can see it in a few places. But with Joseph, it's longest and most detailed. Why are the blessings of heaven and the blessings of earth just sort of gushing out on the head of Joseph in particular? I think this is why. Because in many ways, Joseph's story is kind of the paradigm of Israel's story as a whole. And I really think it's a paradigm for the story of God's people as a whole in every age. Joseph's story reminds us that in this kingdom, we don't just need God's power, so we pray. We need God's grace. We have a priest. We need to trust God's wisdom. We trust God's wisdom in this kingdom. Because the defining line of Joseph's life is after Jacob, his father, is dead, and the brothers are scared. You know, they really abused him as a boy. They sold him into slavery. They were cruel. They wanted to kill him. They hated him. He spent years and years and years in the worst kind of suffering and misery. Totally unfair, totally unjust. Talk about trauma. This guy, I mean, he should have had PTSD, you know, at a whole other level. And the defining line of his life is after Father Jacob is dead and his brothers are now shaking in their shoes, like, now's the time for the retribution. And Joseph says to them, "You meant evil against me. You meant evil. But God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." That's the paradigm. In this kingdom, we will get a crown. The way to that crown is the way of the cross. It really, really is. The path to prosperity, and it will come. Someday you and I, someday we're going to laugh together because, you know, all that you're experiencing right now, someday we're going to look back at all this from the portals of the new world, and you're going to be like, what were we thinking? Why are we dragging like that? Why are we so heavy-hearted so often? Why couldn't we just, like, stay focused, because it was so worth it. That prosperity will come, and it will be physical. It'll be real. It'll be tangible. It'll be like everything your heart thirsts for in purity and perfection. The way to prosperity is the way of faith. Faith that does not see. It's the way of endurance. It's the way of fortitude, because we hope in God. And the prosperity will come. Happy are you, O Israel. It'll come in this world. It'll really come when we see those treasure houses opened in the world that is to come. Your enemies will come fawning to you. You shall tread upon the backs of the serpents who've destroyed God's creation. Let me wrap up not just this message, but this series with this little word. That's the final picture. The lover of Israel, the life of Israel. Prayer, priesthood, prosperity by faith. Nothing is more basic to the life of God's people in God's kingdom than hope. Nothing's more basic than that. And so nothing is more basic to this whole Deuteronomy curriculum of the kingdom than what J.R.R. Tolkien called eucatastrophe. Catastrophe is inbreaking. Eucatastrophe is inbreaking of goodness. After all the trauma of the story, the inbreaking of the good ending, where we laugh at all that has frightened and tormented us. And that is basic to this curriculum. That's what Moses leaves Israel with at the very end. A eucatastrophe, an inbreaking of love and faithfulness and grace that has carried them all the way, but now just floods in at the end. All of it grounded in the infinite, unshakable love of Israel's rock and redeemer. If you don't have hope, this has been a tough year in this church. A lot of you have really had some rocky times this year. If you don't have hope, and your life does not reflect the fruit that hope alone brings, it is not because you're in the wrong story. It's because you're telling the wrong story. You're in the right story. You have to tell yourself the right story. You have to remind yourself of God. You have to spend time with Him. Spend time with His faithful works you've already seen, His promises of works to come. Sometimes the seemingly fantastical glories that are still on the horizon. What Deuteronomy most basically teaches us is that as God's people, we are destined for dominion. Israel will rule Canaan. One day the earth, the meek will inherit the earth. But this last word in the curriculum reminds us that that is only because our God reigns. And so the glory will be His alone. If I had to close with a prayer for you guys as we wrap up Deuteronomy, it would be this. May the God of hope fill you, His new covenant Israel, with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Lord, we pray that in those practical things we've studied and some of the most exalted things to which you summon our imaginations by faith, you will put this curriculum in our hearts and let us live it in our daily lives. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.